We're on Lesson 3, Overview, and Chapter 1. That was the title you were given. Now, do not get too excited. We're not going to dig too deep on the overview today. I mean, on she's calling it chapter study now. Observation worksheet is what we've always called it. But we are going to look yet again to see continue to see the flow of this book. And today, we're going to discover something new. You know, it helps, and I was realizing it as I was leaving home this morning, it helps when you realize that no human could have put this pattern together quite the way that they did. Only God Himself could have inspired this author to its patterns within pattern, and being loving English, and I was one of those odd ducks that loved diagramming sentences. You know, I like to see how things fit together. We're going to discover that there is a distinct pattern that is not only the overview notice of the book, but occurs consistently. And that's what those handout sheets for the therefores and the wherefores and the since thens and the terms of conclusion will help you see. I've also given you a copy of what we filled in last week. If you didn't get it, they should be, did you put them out on the table or outside? They should be out there for you to look at. Okay. And we want to look briefly. I have put my chapter titles up here. Yours don't have to match mine. The chapter titles are to help you remember where stuff is in this book. Okay? So if your chapter titles aren't my chapter titles, that's okay. I chose as a overall... what would you call it? Overall title for the book. My overall title for the book is Consider Jesus, Our Great High Priest. That's the title that I gave it. Now, you may want to, another title, Jesus, Better Than Anything Else, or whatever. But what we see in this book, and we looked at it last week, is that the first half or the first chunk of the book deals with Jesus, His superiority to everything. Anything that the Jewish mindset or even our mindset can come up with, anything earthly that we can come up with as excellent, He is superior to that. That's the idea in this first half of the book. And we saw that the key verse, one of the key verses, is that 13:22, which is bear with this word of exhortation. In other words, listen to what I have to say. Don't, you know, hear what I'm saying to you. I'm telling you, Jesus is better. So therefore, look to all that He is. And then your life will change. The last portion from 10:19 on, that's a natural division straight down through every way you divide the book. The last half of that has to do with what does it look like? If you consider Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is superior to all, to anything, what does that look like in your life? What does that mean you're going to have to do? He has told you this. He's presented you with fact after fact after fact after fact. He has urged you then to consider everything that He said, to not be dull of hearing, to not drift, to not turn your back on so great or neglect so great a salvation. But what does it look like if you actually follow that exhortation? Well, we see that there's a pattern in this book. Now, we want to look first at the way the book is divided up. You know, we talked about last week about it being divided at 10:18. Okay, what does that tell us then? Well, when I talk about segment divisions, and briefly, in some of the information that I've given you, and in the book, How to Study Your Bible, there's a lot mentioned. This, you know, when you go to commentaries, you'll see outlines, you may see charts. How do they do this? Well, they do exactly what we're doing. They look at the chapters, they look at the topics, and they begin to find differing ways to divide this up. Now, those of us who have done studies forever and ever and ever know that really the first thing I do is probably Xerox off my book chart, you know, in the study, because what I start out with is probably going to change, or I'm going to scratch, or I'm going to move, or I'm going to whatever, and I almost always do not do them in pen. I'll do it in pencil, because you end up erasing a lot or changing your mind. As you go through the study, you will discover, oh, wait, there's another way that book is. This is another way he divides it up. Example, some topics that he deals with. In chapters 1 and 2, what do we see? What do we see here is a topic other than, because we're looking at another way that it could be divided up discussing Jesus. What is talked about other than Christ in chapters 1 and 2? No, 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2. Angels. Angels. So we have angels. That is one focus here. So we know that we've got one little division. Okay, what about in 3 and 4? There's another topic. In fact, we're going to deal with that toward the end of this semester when we dig deep into the chapters. What is another topic that's discussed in chapters 3 and 4? Well, the high priest is one, but that really follows over here more. We're looking, you know, there's Israel's example. What did they not do?
Harden their hearts.
Well, they did harden their hearts. And what did that cause to happen? What did they not enter into? The rest. So we have in these two chapters the rest of God dealt with as a topic, as a segment. If you were going to teach a study, one of the things you could do is look at different topics and just teach a study or learn something about angels just by using chapters 1 and 2. The book segments that way. You could learn about what the rest of God literally is from chapters 3 and 4. You begin to see how there's another topic here in these next three chapters that is not necessarily dealt with up here. What is it? A new person, perhaps.
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek is compared, and even though I didn't use it as a Melchizedek, there we go, as a chapter title, the underlying theme here is Jesus is better than that priesthood, is better than that order, that first order of priesthood that we saw in Scripture, Melchizedek. And then some other comparisons that we see here, and this goes to here, is a comparison with the Old Covenant. There's a whole lot in 8, 9, and half of 10, there's a lot of discussion about Jesus and the Old Covenant and the superiority of His new covenant. Then, if you look at all of this, if you look at how this is segmented, what we see here all the way to the end is the life of faith. What does the life of faith look like? If you wanted to do a topical study on faith, that would be a good section to pick. What we see essentially is the first part of the book is instructional. And the second half of the book here is the response to the instructions. Another way to put it is this is doctrinal. You know what doctrinal means? It means it gives us basic doctrines of the faith, basic things about Christ that we base our faith on, doctrinal. And this would be practical. Or I think I practical. I like the AL ending. That looked good. All right, so that's another. Are you beginning to see what I'm talking here then about segments? And as always, they divide at 10:18. If you were going to topically look at the first half and second half of the book, now, did anybody do the segment divisions? Did you come up with any cool ones that I maybe have missed? Anybody?
Yeah.
or some that you're real proud of? Okay, then I'll just continue to tell you what I figured out. This talks about, if we're labeling this, consider Jesus our great high priest, then we want to consider all that that means. And so what we see lined out for us in this first half of the book is he is the better priesthood of Christ. This isn't rocket science. This is just the obvious, is what I'm giving you, of Jesus. The better priesthood of Jesus. We see that in this, for everything about him is geared to show us his better priesthood. Hence, what I told you at the beginning. He's superior. Everything about him is superior. It's the same kind of pattern. Well, if that is true, then you look at the last half, and we know that if his priesthood is better, the people drew near to God through the priests. So if Jesus' priesthood is better, then we can draw near. And they never knew, you see, when they would draw near and present their sacrifice, if it would be accepted. In fact, the wrong, we learned when we studied Numbers a number of years ago, that the wrong sacrifice, the wrong incense was burned by Nadab and Abihu, and they were an ash and a flash like that. And people learned quickly, this God is serious. We need to be holy and draw near to him appropriately. Well, you see, now because Jesus' priesthood is better, is a better priesthood, we can draw near now with what? Confidence. We can draw near with confidence. That would be the practical part of this. Another one that you might use, and I'm going to give you, is that in the first half, we see that God spoke through Jesus. He is better. Therefore, God used him to get his point across to man. He became, he was made in all ways, in all things, like his brethren. He was made even lower than angels because God appointed him to be that better high priest. God was speaking to the people just like he spoke through Moses to the people. And Moses was the representative, the mediator. So we see in the first half of the book that God is, in essence, using Christ as his visual aid. Or, no, God spoke, I guess, not using. That's not a bad, good terminology. God spoke in or through Jesus. And so there is a call in the last half of the book to what? To not refuse him who's speaking. If God spoke in Christ, if everything God is showing you in the first half of the book is showing you Jesus to show you God himself, if every part of this is a visual aid speaking forth what God is about in Christ, why God used the vehicle of a human being, if all of that is true, then we have this ongoing pattern. You're exhorted to look at it. Here's the fact. Look at it, and now don't refuse it. Don't refuse him who's speaking. Okay, so are you beginning to see how segments can be titled? This is basically, books are written from these segment divisions. Authors will say, I want to write a book, a commentary or a book on Hebrews, and I want to focus on this idea, God spoke in Jesus, don't refuse him who's speaking. And so they will look at the book a different way than chapter, 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 chapter. They will lump it together in segments, and they write commentaries, they write articles, they write sermons about things like this. Well, I have a book at home that I love. I got it. I can't remember now where. I got it at a children's conference that I went to. I don't know. It has some maps in it, and it has outlines of every chapter, and it also has something like this. And some of it gets real in depth, and some of it is just generally lumped. And what I saw, and they love to do words that sound alike, alliteration is what we call that. And so one of the things that they came up with, let me see where that divides, at five, that in the first five chapters, see, I would have, they went to the end of four, technically, which is what we're doing here. You see the majesty of the risen Christ. You see how Christ is presented as the risen Lord. He's there. And as such, then, the next thing, we see who he is, his majesty. Now we see his ministry. He is our great high priest. He ever lives at the right hand of the throne of grace to intercede on our behalf, according to chapter 7. The ministry of the risen Christ. And if all of this is true, then what do the ministers of the risen Christ look like? Now, they titled it a little bit differently than that, but I liked this better, so I put it on mine. The ministers, and who would that be? Who would the ministers of the risen Christ be? That's us. What does it look like to have this kind of faith? Basically, you see the person of Christ, you see the work of Christ, and then you see the walk of faith for those who believe in Jesus. Well, let's go back and look a little bit then at our observation worksheet. We're going to cover it more next week as we dig more deeply into chapter 1. But in chapter 1, we see that Jesus is presented as better than the angels. Better than the angels. Another way to look at this is, what is seen? If he is better than the angels, what is that saying about Jesus and his status? In heaven, pre-creation, he is better than the angels. It's referring then, it also, what does chapter 1 tell us?
He's not created.
He's not created. What is stated about him in verse 2? He's appointed heir. He is what? The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. That literally means his likeness. So what fact are they establishing there? He's God's son, but that he is God. He is his divinity, or his deity, you might say. We see his deity, the deity of Christ. Now, in chapter 2 then, if he is deity in chapter 1, better than the angels, and then in chapter 2 he is made lower than the angels, what does that tell you? He's man, so instead of his deity, what is his humanity? Oh, see, you guys are smarter than you realize. But these, I will tell you, these segment divisions are tough. Segment divisions are tough, in my opinion. All right, so we see the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and then all the way through here, we're seeing his work or his priesthood. Okay? And then as a result, at the end, we look at our response. Okay. Now, this one is real picky. The last one that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give you all a copy of this. I want you all to work on your own before you go directly to this, but I will give you a copy because y'all are over there just writing down so tough, trying to get it all on. In the first four, if you're going to look at this better than business that we have, and that's really what I looked at in that first portion of the book, I thought, okay, over and over and over, what is said? What keyword is used? Better. Better, 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 better. Well, what? How can I use that then to segment this up? Well, in the first four verses, it is implied. A better is implied. If God spoke before through what? The prophets. But now he's speaking directly through Jesus, his son. What is that telling us that he is better than? He's better than the prophets. So I came up with a little teeny weeny one, and I had a heck of a time getting the writing on my computer down so it would fit. He's better than the prophets. Then we've seen in these two chapters, chapter 1 and 2, he's better than what? Yes, better than angels, okay? Now, what about chapters, it doesn't go all the way to the end of 7, but it's almost to the end of 7. He is better than his, or rather, his is a better, I goofed. This one. He is better than, who is discussed here? Moses. So he's better than Moses. Then he is better, his is a better priesthood, because it's actually said in there. And then we have, remember, here we see that it talks about the old covenant. So his is a better covenant, isn't it? What is said in there is that the old covenant, he's made it obsolete because his is the new, better one. And then finally, here, it's actually said that his is a better sacrifice. And he operates in a better sanctuary. So just using the term better than, you can come up with a lot of extra things. And then I came up with here, with what this tells us, is that we have assurance in the second half through the end of 11. We have assurance of faith as a result of him being better. We can draw near with confidence and so forth. But faith is the big topic dealt with there. And we have endurance with faith. And I can't get all that in there. That's not end of faith, that's endurance of faith. And then finally, we have the exhortation to live out this faith. The exhortation to stimulate one another to love and to good works. So it would be the exhortation of faith. Okay, looking at this, I'm getting these blank looks like, okay, what in the heck is she doing up there? Once you've done this a lot, this gets easier, but it never gets so easy that it just pops off. Now, that first one, that was the easy one. And really, this last one was easy. The last two were easy. Some of these, you have to begin to look at what do vast chunks of this tell me. If it clearly divides all the way through the book there, I know that there are major chunks that I can begin to look at. And so you do. You begin to say, okay, what is this saying? What is this doing? And so forth. Well, having looked at this in the broad spectrum then, let's then look at chapter 1, and we'll look at it again next week. A sub-theme then, if we're going to use this one, right there, the deity, humanity, and so forth. If we're going to use that, is this thing covered up? I hope not. If a sub-theme of chapter 1 might be the deity of Jesus, what else did you list there? Now, what I mean by that is when you did your observation worksheet, and I brought mine in case anybody wants, these are my old ones, so in case I get lost, I don't fret. If anybody wants to look at mine, fine, but yours are not necessarily to look. I had one lady that years ago always wanted to see my observation worksheets, and I was like, okay. And she would literally sit there and copy down every single thing that I did. And I was like, no. This means something to me. It needs to be yours. Your way of marking it. Your way. Now, she does help you sometimes in the study. She'll say, mark, and we knew that from previous studies that we've done, they'll tell you, mark everywhere you see. Now today, she asks you to mark all of the terms of conclusions, the wherefores, therefores, since then, those kinds of things. And so there are some things that are generally always marked that are important, particularly words that are repeated. But not everybody uses color. And I even found when I was going back through these, and I forget, 19. Somebody told me when I last taught this because they were in that class. It was in 96, 5, somewhere in there. I had started just using pencil and not using color. I don't know why. Maybe my pencils broke. I can't imagine. That was probably before Judy supplied me with a new one. But at any rate, yours shouldn't have to look just like me. Now, some of the things will. Now, I like to make my lists on my observation worksheet. Other people like to do theirs on notebook paper. But when you're doing an observation worksheet, one of the critical things you want to look at is if Jesus is obviously a key word. Yes, he is. I'll just tell you that up front. In almost every place in Scripture where Jesus is mentioned, he is considered a key word. So is God. So is the Holy Spirit. Every time they're mentioned, but if Jesus is the principal thing and not lifestyle or what's going on in the history or whatever, if that's the main thing, then you will want to make a list of everything that you find in the text that is said about Jesus. So, what is stated here about Jesus? Well, what's the first thing we saw in verse 1? There was one way that was spoken, but in verse 2, today, what? Spoken to us, he spoke how? In his Son. So you would make a little verse 2 or 2 so you'd know where it is. That's always a good deal. God spoke through his Son. That would be one thing you would say about Jesus. What else would you say? What about verse 3? Or what about verse 2? What do you see there? We're mining. It's like we're sifting through all these words. What else is said in verse 2 about Jesus?
Heir of all
things. He was appointed heir of all things. So now we know God spoke to us through his Son. He was appointed heir of all things. What else? There are three things in that one verse that we can know about Christ.
He made the world.
Through whom he also made the world. Okay, so Jesus then was part of the vehicle through which God created things. Verse 3, what else do you see there? You should have a long list of things. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. What else? He upholds all things by the word of his power. He acted like high priest. He made purification for our sins. What else? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4. Yes, as much better than the angels. He inherited a more excellent name. Okay, this may seem like overkill, but trust me, it won't be, because we are going to, in future lessons, go back and do, in fact, I think you're doing it next week, you're going to do a word study on what does it mean that he is the radiance? What does that word mean in the Greek? The radiance of his glory. What does it mean that he's the exact representation of his nature? And be sure before you leave, if you've never done a word study, to pick up those sheets out there that I've left for you. Now, Judy, give me there's also one other thing I don't have on the sheets that is a new invention since these were created, and that is called the computer. And our online link is
crosswalk.
Yeah, that's the one. It's crosswalk.com, isn't it? I think it's .com. Now, if you don't want to go buy a lot of books, crosswalk.com, what you do is you go there, you select the translation that you want to use. I would suggest, for your ease, use King James, New King James, or New American Standard, which is what NASB, which is what our...
Little side note, there are only two of those, the NAS and the King James, that have the...
Strongs.
Yeah.
And so then you use... You follow the instructions, and it allows you to look up the word without carrying around those exhaustive concordances. I think they call them exhaustive because if you carry them around, you're exhausted. They're huge, huge concordances. But a very smart man named Strong's years ago keyed every Hebrew word and every Greek word, including the A's and the A's and the V's, in Scripture, listed where it was found, gave you a number that you could use in the back of the concordance. There was a Hebrew Chaldean dictionary and a Greek dictionary. If you're using those, the Greek words are in the italics. That's what we're looking for. So if you're looking in there and you can't find your number, make sure you're looking in the italicized ones, which is the second. There are two dictionaries in the back, essentially. And you want the Greek dictionary. Now, I know for you, those of you who've never done a word study, you're going, okay. Don't worry. We'll go over this and we'll show you. I'm going to bring mine next week. But it's easier if you've at least tried it on your own. And even if you don't get it, even if it doesn't stick, and believe me, there are many, many other tools other than Strong's. Crosswalk is good because they give you a lot of information that you would have to dig in multiple books to find. But there are, she gives you in the beginning of your material, on the page that says, after the lessons are numbered, it'll say, helpful study tools, Greek study tools. Okay, I'm sorry, she doesn't give you the names of all the Greek study tools. Because now they are using, so many people are using online study tools that they don't want to go buy, they don't want to spend $20, $30 on big books that they have to lug around. Those kinds of things. She gives you recommended, by the way, recommended commentaries. That is because these are the ones she likes, or whoever wrote the material, edited the material, likes. If you already have commentaries at home, it's not going to hurt you to read a comment. Don't feel like you have to go out and buy every one of these commentaries if you've already got a commentary at home. It is okay to read what somebody else, even somebody you might not agree with, has written. So that's the kind of thing we're going to be looking at. We are going to dig deeper into chapter 1 than you did this week. Okay, we got to chapter verse 4. Now, here in chapter 1. Okay, chapter 1, verse 5. What do we say? What else do we learn about Jesus there? You might want to be writing these down if you have not. What is he called? Son, but what kind of son? My begotten son. Art thou my son whom I have today I have begotten thee. That is a huge concept. We will hopefully be looking at that, and you'll be understanding it. So he's calling him his begotten son. And what does verse 6 tell you? Verse 6. Oh, firstborn, yes. But even before you get to the firstborn, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, what does that tell you? Hallelujah, ladies. That is like, that should just go, yoo-hoo. What does that mean? Jesus is coming back. Now, Paul puts it this way. He was the firstborn of creation. Therefore, he's going to be the firstborn. He was the firstborn that was resurrected. He's going to be the firstborn to come back. We're like the first fruit. We're going to be like the subsequent fruit. So everything Jesus did, we're going to do. We're going to be resurrected, and we're going to come again. Okay? But the fact that he's coming back is the most incredible thing there. That it's in this book is amazing. He says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Well, what do we know? He's worshipped by the angels, isn't he? We're told later what angels do. They not only minister, but they now worship Jesus. Let's see. What else do we see there in verse 8? thy throne, O, but of the Son, his throne, he is God, but his throne, do you get there that thy throne, O God? When he uses the reference God there, he's talking about the Son. Did you see that? You always know that because you just have to take the general way that this reads. But, O God, is what kind of throne?
Forever.
His throne is forever and ever. Now, so he is eternal. What about verse 9? What do you learn about Jesus there? Yeah, he loved righteousness. He is righteousness, isn't he? And then, what about, let's see, well, verse 10, again, it talks about his creative, being creator. The very fact that he will remain when everything else, I love this, when everything else will become as an old garment, like something that's rolled up. He's going to roll up creation. But what? Verse 12. He's the same. You see the immutability. He will never, ever change. And it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, God ever said, sit at my right hand, so we know where he is, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. What does that tell you? What does that describe, ultimately?
He'll get rid of the enemies.
Yeah, he's going to get rid of the enemies. Yes, power, victorious. He's getting rid of the enemies. This is part of what he is doing. And so we see his enemies will be his footstool. He will be victor. However, here, looking at all of those things that are said about Christ, we see that the main theme then is better than the angels. The chapter further teaches, you know, we talked about his deity. He's better than the angels, the fact that the angels will worship him. The fact that the angels are just ministering spirits sent to render aid to us. But even within the scope here, we're beginning to see that there is a pattern. What pattern then, method, or whatever you want to call it, does the author present us with? Well, what he does, essentially, the pattern is he will present a fact, he will issue an exhortation concerning that fact, and all of this is geared to produce a response in the reader. A response from the reader. Now, let me tell you how this works. It's really quite interesting. Because if you look at this, you see that all of these facts are presented. And underlying those facts, when you looked at the therefores and the wherefores and the since thens, that is the usually a lot of to do with the exhortation. In other words, they are called, just the overview of the book, they are called, they are presented with facts, they are then exhorted concerning the facts, and then they are presented with a way to deal with it. That's the overriding structure. And within each one of these chapters, and we're going to look at that now, that's basically what that worksheet is that I gave you, we're going to look at how this works. Basically, the reader is called to respond to the exhortation concerning the fact that the author has presented. And the reader must respond. Not responding is the same as responding negatively. This exhortation, the idea of warning and exhortation, which this book, by the way, is filled with, literally calls or forces the reader to either turn around and walk away, to fall back, to become dull of hearing, to fall back into the old covenant ways, whatever, or it forces you, you can't remain on the fence. You've got to move forward. You've got to do something with what you now are being exhorted concerning. Do you follow? Am I stating this so you can understand it? The reader must respond. Hebrews 2, let me get my Bible, it's easier. Hebrews 2, 1 begins with a warning. Now we've seen here that Jesus, the fact presented then in the first part of the book of what you've seen, is that Jesus is better than the angels. We've seen the deity in chapter 1, the deity of Christ. You might want to fill in that first little box. The deity of Christ. So what is the exhortation? Where does it show up? Yes. I'm so sorry. The worksheet. That. Yes. Yeah, the one with the boxes. Thank you, because not everybody may be. Does everybody have theirs out? Good. Okay. The fact that he's being presented, that all of chapter 1 really deals with, is his deity. That's the fact. We do not get to the exhortation until we begin to look at how you listed off your terms of conclusion. What then is said in chapter 2, verse 1? Before that. For this reason. Now, she told you therefore, wherefore, since then. But when you read that, does that not tell you the same thing? Because you have to ask yourself, for what reason? What are we talking about here? For what reason? The reason, the fact that's been presented, is Jesus is God. He is deity. He's better than the angels. All that that entails. So your term of conclusion then will give you your exhortation. For this reason, what are you to do? Second box. Pay closer attention to what has been heard. Pay closer attention to what has been heard. That is the exhortation. That is what you're to consider about the fact that you've been presented with. We're looking at his pattern. Fact, exhorting, response. Now, sometimes the response comes in the form of a negative, a warning. If the reader heeds this warning, what will happen? What are some of the warnings in that next couple of verses there? Yeah. He won't drift. He won't neglect so great a salvation. So that will be the response that you can write in there, do not neglect, but that is what the reader is to respond. That is how the reader, when he pays close attention to the fact that's been presented, that Jesus is God, if he pays close attention, he won't be guilty of neglecting so great a salvation. Are you following? That's the first set pattern there. And these don't follow the tough part about this, which is why she had you look at the wherefores. As you begin to see this pattern, you're going to see that they don't follow the chapter designations, which drives you blooming crazy, because you want them to. Now, you wouldn't have done this in your homework, but you should have a list of wherefores and therefores, okay? So, we've seen in chapter 1 that the main theme is dealing with Jesus being better than the angels. This theme is continued into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see his relationship to the angels. We've already talked about that. He was made lower than the angels, meaning he was human. He was made like his brethren in all things. So what we look at in chapter 2 that is stated about his humanity is that he could taste death. He had to be human in order to die. That's what that's telling us. And because he was human, that equipped him to be a merciful and faithful high priest that then could make propitiation for sins. That's what the high priests did in the Old Testament. They made propitiation for sins. Now, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to talk more about what that term propitiation literally means. But for now, what I want you to see is not the deity of Christ presented here, but his humanity. That's the next fact. You might want to write that in your little box. The humanity of Jesus is what we see. Under chapter 2:17, there are boxes that have three divisions in them here. The logic of the book. Okay? The first will be the fact, as I've written it up there. The second will be the exhortation. And the third, then, will be the response that the reader is to have. When we look at See, it's tough. This is hard. People, this is an advanced course. It is hard. This requires you to go, we didn't study this in our homework. What in the heck is she doing? You did part of it. You did the main part of it, really, which is marking all of the therefores, wherefores, since thens, for this reason, and so forth, which move us along in the text. To a degree. Sometimes they don't always, they're not always the big blanket ones, but most of the time they are. When we look at the humanity, what we begin to see then, moving on, what was the next term of conclusion that you wrote down? Well, we saw in chapter 2, starting really in verse 17, when we see that he's really the whole chapter, but particularly in verse 17, we see that the statement, therefore, down there, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That really tells you what's been going on in the first part of the chapter, what all that lower than angels business was. However, there are some other, and if you were diligent to look at them, it's stating the same thing in verse 14 there. Since then would have been one you would have listed. Since then what?
Jesus.
Yeah, he was made like his brethren. It's repeating, in other words, the same idea. And then again in verse 18, for since, that's a conclusionary term, he himself was tempted. All of this showing us the humanity of Jesus. So we see that that's kind of moving us along, looking at those. Since then, since we are flesh and blood, and he became flesh and blood, he became our faithful high priest, he was made like us, like his brethren, he is able to come to the aid. All this saying he's human like us, he was a man like us. Then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a huge, huge exhortation.
Okay, well, before we go there,
yes.
Is there a response to the humanity?
We're getting there. We haven't even gotten the exhortation yet.
Okay.
We've only seen what it's stating. Those words are showing us something, a fact, about Christ. Now we're going to be exhorted when you see those terms of conclusions connected to an exhortation. That moves us one slot over. What does verse 1 of chapter 3 tell us? It begins with therefore. This term of conclusion is telling us something. Because he's better than the angels, because he's God. Because he is, though human, became man for him, for us, we need to consider him. We need to focus upon him. And it's stated here, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We need to consider him. Now remember, we've seen this pattern. The first fact, was that Jesus is God. He's deity in relationship to the angels. And we saw that we were exhorted to pay close attention because he's God. If we don't, what happens? We drift. We neglect. Next, we saw the fact presented, he's human. He was made lower than the angels. He partook in flesh and blood like us. All of those things. He became flesh. He was made like his brethren in all things. Therefore, we are now exhorted to consider him. But then we look at the next term of conclusion that you find there. Where is it located? 7. Therefore, what? Do not harden your heart. Okay. We are told he is human. We are told then to consider him. And if you don't consider him, what happens? You have a hard heart. So the response is, do not harden your heart. That they're called to do. They're called to look at his humanity and to consider what all that means. He's the great priest of our salvation. Therefore, we consider him. They're exhorted. And if you do consider him, you won't harden your heart. Okay, on down, we see another therefore. Where would we find that? Well, actually what you see is this whole discussion through in 9, 10, and 11. Who's he talking about here? The Jews, the Israel. He's looking, the fact we're looking at now is what it looks like if you do harden your heart. And the example he gives is Israel. So the fact you're looking at is Israel's example. And in verse 12, he says, take care. The exhortation is what? Yeah, basically having what? An unbelieving heart. What was it that made them evil? Their unbelieving heart. They are exhorted when they look at the example, the fact of Israel's example, they are exhorted to consider what it was that got them in that trouble, that unbelieving heart. Because if they don't, when you get over into 4:1, we have a big therefore. What will your response generate? What does 4:1 tell you?
You can't enter the rest.
Yeah, you'll either enter or you won't. You don't want to come short of the rest. The response you're supposed to have is to not come short of that rest. Israel is the fact. It's a fact. They screwed it up. And the reader is exhorted to not do it that way. Don't have that unbelieving heart. Don't come short. Because if you do, you won't enter the rest of God. Okay. And that should be 4:10. Look down at 4:10. For one who has entered the rest has also rested as God did from his. What's that referring to? What did God do?
Creation.
In creation, there is this sabbatical rest. And what he's talking about here is the idea, the fact that we've said, you know, don't come short, don't fail to enter that rest, because there does remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who do respond properly, the fact is there will be Sabbath rest. There remains then a Sabbath rest for those who, for the people of God. Verse 9 and verse 10. Okay, but in 11, he's saying concerning this rest, what is the exhortation? Therefore, yeah, be diligent. There's a rest. I'm exhorting you to be diligent so that you enter it. But if you don't respond positively, there's a negative one here. Verse 11. If you fall short, it will be because of what?
Disobedience.
So the idea is, don't be disobedient. Don't be disobedient. Okay, let's go back and look at what you've got, because y'all are looking real confused. In verse 9, that should be 4:9, not 4:10, up at the top. The fact is, we've looked at the fact of Israel's example. We've been exhorted not to be like them, not to have that unbelieving heart. But because if we do, we'll fall short of the rest. We are not to fall short of that rest. That is our response to looking at their example and to being exhorted to not having an unbelieving heart. In 4:9, then, we're given this idea that it wasn't only Israel, but there remains for us still this Sabbath rest. Now, in the last lesson of this series, this fall, we're gonna dig into this, and we're going to look at what all this is. But suffice it for now, he tells them, therefore, I'm exhorting you. The fact is, there is this rest out there. Number two, you've got to be diligent. Consider it. Be diligent about it. Your response is not to be disobedient, because if you do, the negative warning there is you'll fall short. You'll miss the rest. Don't come short of the rest of God. Okay. Let's see. In 4:14, then, we have another since then. That's a term of conclusion. This begins a whole new discussion. What is the fact that we're presented with there? We're presented with the fact that Jesus is our what? Our great high priest. He is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, what then are we told in 14 and in 16? Well, we're exhorted, and that should be 4:14. I don't know how that got mixed up. It should be 4:14. Our high priest is the fact. The next one should be 4:14. What are we to do now that we... Yeah. It's 4:14, 4:14, and then 4:16. Okay. What does 4:14 tell us to be exhorted about concerning the fact that Jesus is our great high priest? Because we're exhorted to hold on to what we know. Hold fast, he says there, to our confession. Then he says in 4:16, what this will look like. What does it look like? What should our response be? Confidence. We now can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Our response should be assurance and confidence. Why? Because we have been exhorted to hold fast our confession, which we're doing, by the way, because Jesus is our great high priest. Okay? Alrighty, we're going to take a break. Y'all are going to get a headache if we don't. This is hard. This is very, very hard. I am not making light of this.
Well, I'm catching on now.
Yeah, and that's why I'm saying this kind of builds momentum. And like you said, you got to know what box to put the stuff in. And there are so many papers. Yes. Okay. Do what?
She said her mind doesn't work like that. I like the clarification and the organization.
Well, and of course, you know, I love outlines. So before the break then, we looked at the idea that there is a pattern. And the pattern basically is the author presenting a fact, historical or a statement of fact. He then exhorts the readers to look at, to do something with that fact, and he then, in essence, gives the response. It's sometimes in a warning, meaning if you don't follow this or bear with this word of exhortation, this is the consequence. This is what will happen. A non-response is the same as a negative response. In other words, you either do something with Jesus or you don't. But if you don't, there's no fence sitting. There's no fence sitting. You're either for him or against him, as Paul would say. Okay. So we've gotten as far as down to chapter 5. In chapter 5, when we look here in 5, 6, and most of 7, what do we see is a topic that is discussed there?
Melchizedek.
And in verse 6 of chapter 5, we have a statement there. We have a statement of fact, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and then verse 6, just as he says in another passage, what is said here about Jesus?
He is a priest forever.
He is a priest forever. Meaning he is our permanent high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So what this is trying to show us is that his priesthood, not only as we've looked, is it a better priesthood, it is a forever priesthood. So we're looking at the fact of the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. Now beginning in chapter 5, we're given all kinds of facts, and we're not doing an observation worksheet on it, so we're not going to list them off. But there's a lot here comparing his priesthood with the old Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. The exhortation or warning here that it's kind of a negative, what they are exhorted not to do because you consider the fact of the permanence of Jesus' priesthood, what do we see there in verse 11 that is said in the form of kind of an exhortation, a warning, a statement? What do you see there? Yeah, since, conclusionary term, since you've become dull of hearing, In other words, it's a negative. You've not been listening to this idea of Jesus as permanent priesthood. There's so much I'd like to tell you, but I can't. So in order for me to be able to do that, what response should the reader then have? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. There's a therefore, one of the ones you would have listed. What are they to do? How are they to respond? To press on to maturity. Now, in chapter 6, and we're not going to get into this, there is, because it's difficult and we're going to talk about it next semester, there's also a warning that there's a danger of falling away. They're exhorted over and over to show diligence, not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith inherited the promises, remembering that Jesus, the forerunner, that's really the focus or the title, the emphasis, the theme of chapter 6, that Jesus entered the veil as our forerunner, according to that order of Melchizedek. Well, on into verse 7, the next pattern that we see here is in verse 1. The fact that is stated there has to do with Melchizedek as well as with Christ. So from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, we have this fact presented that this one's kind of murky. You have Melchizedek and then Jesus shown as being a better priest, his works being better, so to speak. So that when we, that's the bulk of what you see in 7, 8, and 9. We've seen that it's a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, and so forth. And when we get then over into chapter 10, verse 19, there is another term of conclusion. There's a lot of terms of conclusions up to that point, but the real big one occurs at the major break. Since, therefore, in other words, we've looked at Melchizedek, we've looked at how Jesus' work is better. So what? So you go to 10:19, since therefore we have confidence to enter. Go on down to 22. Let us draw near. We have such a great high priest. In other words, the exhortation says, here's the fact, Jesus, Melchizedek, Jesus is better, his accomplished work is better. Since this is the case here, since we have this great high priest, we are to draw near, how? With a sincere heart, he says there. And then further on, he says, let's see, where is it? Draw near, and then verse 23, hold fast. That's what he's exhorting them to do. When you look at the fact that Melchizedek is Jesus' work is better than Melchizedek's work, that you're exhorted, now that you see that, to draw near with a sincere heart and hold fast your confession. Hold fast your confession. Now, in 26 through 35, it's again a negative warning. Their response is to not go on sinning willfully. Because if you do that, if you go on sinning willfully, it will cause you to what? To throw away, yeah, your confidence. Your confidence. Okay. That brings us then to 10:38. Through 11:40, these groupings get bigger, but in the last portion of 10 and all of chapter 11 deal with what? This should be easy. This is that great hall of faith. Yeah, it deals with. Remember, we're looking at a fact, and then they're supposed to be exhorted to do something about this fact, and then here's what they're to do. So it's basically the righteous shall live by faith, or this is what faith looks like when it's lived out, if you want to call it that. And when you get to the conclusion of that discussion, you're at the beginning of chapter 12 where he says, therefore. since we've learned all this about faith, since we see that the righteous, this fact, the righteous live by faith, what are you to do? Well, what they're to do, the response they're to have, is to fix their eyes on Jesus. But what are they exhorted to do that will bring about that response? Well, you see, they're to lay aside sin and run with endurance. It's only when you quit sinning willfully, like we've seen before, when you lay aside anything that will entangle you and run with endurance, that you're able to respond keeping your eyes on Christ, considering, as we've said earlier, Him. Then in the last part of this lesson, we have chapter 12, 4 through 11 deals with what? This is something we haven't looked at. Well, 4 through 11, though, he goes into a discussion of what?
Discipline.
Yeah, discipline. And he's looking at the fact that who does God discipline?
The ones He loves.
The ones He loves. So God's discipline is only toward His own, isn't it? That's the fact he's saying here. And he's saying if God's discipline is only for His own, don't refuse. The exhortation is take your medicine. Don't refuse Him who is speaking. And what they're supposed to do, acting it out, is to show gratitude, to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. There are a number of things mentioned there. And finally, in chapter 13, he's giving them these exhortations to godly living. Here's what godly living looks like, he says. So therefore, in order to look like this, we go out to Jesus. You're exhorted to go to the foot of the cross. Look to Christ. That's what he's saying when he's saying go outside the camp business. And when you do, he received reproach. Your life will look like this, bearing the reproach of Christ. All of those, you know, show hospitality, the marriage bed undefiled, stimulate others to love and good deeds, all of those things are an established pattern of living that says we stay at the foot of the cross. We bear His reproach. Well, one thing I did skip over. Let's go back and look, because you were asked to list off a bunch of therefores. Let me show you what some non-patterned therefores are there for. Look, go back to chapter 7. Because remember, we skipped from 7 all the way over to 10. We just lumped all that into one big deal. But the very first verse of chapter 7 says, for this, that's a conclusion, term of conclusion, what is it saying? For this Melchizedek. Well, what he's saying there is, for this reason, this is why Melchizedek showed up in Scripture. To show us that there's another order of priesthood. That's why, that was God's initial plan. The next fact then, after that, after why Melchizedek shows up, is to show that his was an order that was outside the Aaronic order, and that Jesus's is better. And in chapter 8, we have that superiority of Jesus's work, again reiterated to Melchizedek. What is stated, what you might have listed, if you get into your observation worksheet there then, is that Jesus is the mediator of that better covenant, and he is the first, because he has made that first one obsolete. Now, chapter 9 has the same emphasis. That's why we lump all this together. He entered that true tabernacle and offered that better sacrifice. And so there are a bunch of terms of conclusion here. 9:15, for this reason what? He is the mediator of the new and better covenant. Verse 18, therefore what?
Verse 7.
Yeah, basically, blood has to be there. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Blood is, therefore, blood's important. It was important in the old, but it was not the perfect blood that we have in the new. And verse 23, you should have found another therefore. What is that one dealing with? Well, basically, it was necessary. We had to be able to see something. Okay, so it's necessary that we had copies here on earth, the old tabernacle, the old priesthood. It was even necessary that we see what God looks like. God, in His infinite wisdom, understood how we were created. So all of this, it was necessary to have copies that were cleansed with blood, but we have to understand that the one that really counted was the one in heaven. All of this that Jesus cleansed with His blood, cleansing us, that perfect sacrifice, all of these essentially are saying those same things. I just kind of wanted you to see why I'm skipping over these. Because when you get to chapter 10, verse 5, there is a big therefore. And the term of conclusion in chapter 10, verse 5, that therefore is a big one. This is why Jesus came into the world. He had to come to accomplish all of these. He says, sacrifice and offering, therefore, when He comes into the world, when Jesus came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. And then, behold, I have come. In other words, it's the reason Christ came. He came to be our sacrifice. So what we're saying and what we've been seeing, the reason I could lump all that together, is the superiority of Christ's priesthood to anything here on earth. And accordingly, then, the readers are exhorted in verse 19 there. You have confidence that we have this great high priest. In 10:22-25, we can draw near, as we've said, with a sincere heart and hold fast, and those other things there. And another response is in verse 25 and 26. What does that say? This is back to what we've written down already. Don't what? Yeah, you're to respond by not going on sinning willfully. Because if you do, you will be throwing away your confidence there. So, those are the things that we could lump under this one big idea of Melchizedek's work and Jesus' work being better than Melchizedek's all the way through to the end. Throughout this lesson, then, we see that God has something very, very important for us to know here. And that is Jesus. But not Jesus as they maybe had once perceived Him as an infant who grew into a child, who then grew into a man who was without sin, who died. But Jesus, the accomplished Lord, where He is now and what we have in Christ now because of what He did. We are to focus on Jesus. We are to fix our eyes on Him, to consider Him. And if we do this, He has said throughout here, here He is, this is the established fact, now consider Him. If we do, what will our lives look like? The rest of our life will then bear the resemblance of what we focus on. I heard someone say once, be careful who you hate. You'll become just like them. So if there's somebody in your life that you really, really hate, why do you become like them?
You focus.
You don't see anything else but them. And you begin to look like them, don't you? But if you love and you focus on the one that you love, what do you become like? The one you're focused on. We seek to please Him more and more and please ourselves less. We seek to serve Him more and more and serve ourselves less. We allow the Spirit to work in our lives when we realize just where Christ is right now. Where is He? What does chapter 7 tell us? He's at the right hand of the throne of glory, and He ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, to give us grace, to provide grace for us for help in time of need. People, we need to focus on who Jesus is. I know Anne Graham Lodz did a whole study on Jesus. Give me Jesus. And the whole conclusion was, that's all we need. Do you realize that? That's all you need. Focus on Jesus this week. When you pray, picture Him. Now, I'm not one for, you know, this visualization stuff that a lot of counselors and people tell you, you know, helps you with your problems. But I'm telling you, in this instance, it's an okay one because we're given it in Scripture. When you pray this week, picture Christ making intercession for you, keeping that veil open and passable for you at the right hand of the throne of grace. And consider that we now, when we pray, go right in and take our seat next to our elder brother, who is always there, making that seat available. Think about who Jesus is. It will change your life. I promise you that. Let's pray. Most gracious God, You are so good. You've thought of everything we need before we ever conceived it. Father, You created us. You know our frame. You know what we are capable of enduring. You discipline us to keep us strong. Oh, Father, help us to purpose to consider Jesus this week. But, oh, Lord, we know that even the best of our intentions at holiness aren't enough were it not for Your Spirit joining with our spirit, wooing and willing us to accomplish Your good pleasure. Oh, Father, as we think about who Jesus is, let us not willfully sin, but let us draw near with confidence, hold fast what we have learned so far, and pray like we really know what we're doing. Oh, Father God, thank You for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.